Lord, we're unworthy of you, but Lord, worthy are you, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we pray, Lord God, that everything we do, whether we eat or drink, think, counsel, whatever we do, may be done to the glory of God. Help us as we go through this material, and help us to see the implications for counseling. In Christ's name, amen. Let me review for you real quickly the history of this talk. It's been modified a little bit, but it was given years ago in the 70s. One of the early NANC meetings was a very enjoyable one for me. In a sense, it was down to Florida. I was a pastor in New Jersey at the time. We went down to Coral Ridge. We had it at D. James Kennedy's church down there, Coral Ridge. A lot of interesting memories. But that was a particular conference that people took different theological issues, justification, sanctification, repentance, faith. And so what are the implications for counseling? We've gotten so nutsy and boltsy, you know, in terms of what to do with a person who drinks too much, and a person that binges and purges, and all that's important that we miss that. So this is where this came from originally. So that's why it's in the format that it is, okay? So the overview of what we want to cover in this hour, Lord willing, is we'll consider the biblical date on repentance. What does the Bible actually say about repentance? What are the passages trying to summarize those for you? In a sense, this is like a little mini systematic theology of repentance. And secondly, we'll draw some conclusions about the significance of this data for counseling, and then we'll make some applications and actual assignments. I've entitled this Repentance, Don't Counsel Without It. Obviously, your own repentance, but particularly the repentance of the counselee. Okay? This is a missing factor for many people, and you don't get anywhere without it. So what's the biblical data, first of all? What's the linguistic data? Now, it's important to understand what words mean, but just as an aside, remember when you take even a Strong's or a Young's Concordance and try to look up the Greek and Hebrew, remember that you make a mistake if you get one definition and you plug it in everywhere that word in Hebrew or Greek occurs. Because language doesn't quite work that way. That's why usually in your dictionary you'll have like what? Four or five listings of the nuances of that particular word. So always remember in your biblical study that you've got to know how the word is used in context and not just a dictionary definition. But it's helpful to look at it. The linguistic data is this. Nachum is the main word that's translated. Nachum is a transliteration of Hebrew, okay? The Hebrew word to repent in our English versions. When you read your King James or New King James or other versions and you see in an Old Testament passage the word repent, most likely it will be nachum. Sometimes it's other. Now the Arabic root word means to sigh or breathe pantingly. The Hebrew means to lament or to grieve over something, to have pity or compassion on something, to console or comfort yourself in a bad situation, and even rarely to console oneself by taking vengeance. The kinsman redeemer punishes the crime against the family. There's another Hebrew word, shuv, is sometimes translated to repent in our English versions. It means literally to return. You know, you were... I have friends, you were in Bonita, down where you live, you came up here, you return, you shuv, you return there. Or to turn around, you know, physically to turn around. And that sometimes is translated to repent in the English versions. Now what's the biblical data? That's the language background. We learn of repentance by, first of all, studying God's repentance. Now, it's interesting because obviously God is not a sinner. So the normal way we think of repentance, but sometimes the Old Testament talks about God repenting, and this throws people into all kinds of confusion. Oh, God doesn't have any sin to repent of, that's true. Well, God doesn't change his mind. God is not a man that he should change his mind or that he should repent. Okay, and so what is this when the Bible says he repents? Well, we'll come to that. Genesis 6:6, and 7, God is pained, and that is a different Hebrew word, atzav, literally to carve by cutting. God is pained that he made man and grieved. There we have the word nakam. Remember, God has created the world. Man sins. God knows this, but it's in his plan. Man sins, and God is grieved. Now, God doesn't have a body like we do, you know, but in some way, God is grieved by man's sin. Exodus 32, 10 through 14. God is angry. He's going to destroy Israel because of their rebellion. Moses pleads for God to shuv, to turn his anger. God, please do a 180. Turn your anger away from us and to nakam, repent of the evil. Now, God doesn't do evil, but obviously destroying people hurts. So it's bad. So he says, please turn from your determination to do this and repent. Change your mind, as we would say. Change your intention. Numbers 23:19, God is said not to lie or repent, nakam, or break his word. 1 Samuel 15, I think these are comprehensive. I might have missed some, but for you. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11 and 29. God is grieved, there's the word nakam, that he made Saul king. You remember that situation. God makes Saul king. I think he does it deliberately to contrast Saul with David so that people will realize we need someone better than Saul. And of course, we realize we need someone better than David too, because David wasn't perfect. But God is grieved that he made Saul king, and he changes that determination to the opposite and will not change again. So, again, now God has planned everything that happens from eternity, but in terms of time and space, you know, people will argue this. Well, if God has planned everything, why pray? Or why do anything? But in the great mystery of how God has planned the world, our prayers, our actions actually count. Okay. So in some of these, like Moses, you know, God says, okay, I'm going to wipe Israel out because they're so wicked. And Moses intercedes, and God changes what he said he was going to do. Not because, like open theism, you know, God changes his mind or doesn't know. But he responds to the intercessory work of Moses on Israel's behalf. So the same thing with Saul. Ezekiel 24:14. God has decided to act. He will not absolve his decree, kara in Hebrew, or unbridled literally, nor be sorry, chus, to be sorry for, to pour, flow down with tears, nor repent. There's our word again. Now, to quickly summarize, God's repentance is what? Grief and pain. This is wrong. It shouldn't be happening. His decision to change his attitudes and actions toward that situation, and his set determination to stick with this new and final decision. And God, again, doesn't change his mind the way we do, but in terms of the flow of history, at times he says, okay, if you do this, then I'm going to do that. And you say, okay, I won't do that. Good, then the punishment doesn't come. Just as a father would say to his own children. So that's God's repentance. Now, we can also study man's repentance in the Old Testament. It includes a recognition and retraction of error against God. Now, here's where sin comes in. When we talk about repentance in the Old Testament, it's usually talking about someone who goes, I guess in those days it would be oy vey. Oy vey. I've sinned. I'm wrong. So it's a recognition and retraction of error against God. Here are some four verses. Job 40. Remember Job? Remember, Job didn't sin until his friends came and got on his case, right? And they get on him and get on him. That'd be a great study, by the way. How not to counsel. No, really. You know, those four guys, how not to counsel. And we had that, what, two years ago? Howell Jones was here and did a wonderful series. You can get those tapes on Job. You know how God is the counselor and counsels Job. But you know, Job, finally there in verse in chapter 40 and 42, Job says, I retract, that's ma'as, in Hebrew, and despise myself, and I retract my thing. It's so good, let me read it, okay? Job 40. Now remember, this guy is totally innocent. He doesn't know what's going on the way we do, right? He doesn't know behind the scenes. He doesn't understand. And his friends go, he must have sinned big time, because God's fair. We all know that, you know? And he doesn't unjustly treat anyone. So, man, if this is God's discipline on you, what is it that you did? He goes, I didn't do anything to deserve this. But he doesn't know what we know. And by the way, this is, again, part of the book of Job. Satan's whole premise is, you love God because of what he does for you. What's true love for God? For who he is. Take away the goodies, you still love God. Take away your health, you still love God. See, that's the point that Satan can't understand. Satan can't understand that. Satan cannot understand people's love for God. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, I will proceed no further. That's repentance, friends. In other words, oops. What have I been saying? Get to 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful, literally too supernatural for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I what? I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, it's recognition. Okay? Psalm 51, you know that. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this deed. David says God is correct. So you are totally correct, God, when you condemn me. See, it's a little, right? You know your own heart, right? There's times when mom and dad rebuked you and you were mad because you got caught. I'm sorry. What you really mean is, I don't like that big stick. I don't like the spanking. You know, but when you know your kids grow up, when they finally look and go, man, I never really appreciated you, have I? Have I ever really thanked you? Man, you wait for that day. I'm still waiting for some kids to come in even 30 years later. But, you know, that's the point. You're right. I'm wrong. Not much more complex than that. Jeremiah 8:4-7. One is to repent of deceit and nonsense that's below animal instincts. Jeremiah 31. You can look these up and study them later. Instruction leads to insight and repentance. Now, it all not only says, look, I recognize I'm wrong, and I want to take back my words or my actions. It's regret over offending God. That's what I said in the last plenary. God's a person. One of the things that I think indicated to me, I can't tell you how many times I went forward as a kid. Protestant version of confessional. You know, go forward and ask Jesus into your heart to get peace. It never works until God really changes your heart. One of the things that made me really understand finally, God's a personal God. When I sin, I'm not just screwing up or breaking a rule. I'm grieving Him. See, that's the balancing I want to put with the faith. Remember? more of Christ. But, you know, I won't appreciate Christ until I realize that I've crucified Him. And I often say to counselors, do you realize, in one sense, you can't add to the sufferings of Christ. It's already done. It's infinite value. But in one sense, when you continue to sin, which Christ has already paid for, if you're God's child, you add it to His grief. You need to think of it that way. See, committing adultery is offensive to God, not just to my wife. Stealing, etc., because that's just not God's character. So I need to be grieved, and so I regret over offending God. Job, Job is sorry and mourns in sackcloth and ashes. Jeremiah 8, non-repentance is viewed as an inability to blush or be ashamed. Incredible passage. I mean, I'm so hard-hearted in my sin against you, God, I don't blush anymore. I have no shame. That's certainly where our culture is, right? No shame for sin. And instruction leads, repentance then involves shame and confusion and realize that we've insulted God. It's always Godward, which leads to see, reaching, and so repentance is always connected with reaching for and resting in God's promise of cleansing power. See, a person has not really repented unless they go for grace. They're different. They're two sides of the same coin. The work of the Holy Spirit. No repentance, no real faith. No real faith, no real repentance. But Psalm 51:12, God cleanses. Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit. God, I can't do it. David says, I can't get back where I was, Lord. I've committed adultery. I've covered it with murder. There are dead people involved. Your name's described. I can't get back to where I was. I can't restore myself. You create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Isaiah 30:15-18, eagerly look for and desire God's grace. And Jeremiah 31, the prayer is for God to turn us, and then we'll turn. Kind of interesting. You turn me around, and then I'll repent. I'll turn around. So, the prayer is God to do that. Finally, D, renewed determination of covenantal faithfulness. Job 42, Job prays for his friends. It's interesting. God says to these guys, you guys are really bad. Ask Job to pray for you. And Job intercedes for them that they might be forgiven. Psalm 51:15-21, proclamation and praise. Remember, if you forgive me and cleanse me, then sinners will hear of grace, you know, from my lips, and then I'll give you the sacrifices you want. So, teachable and faithfulness and zeal follow repentance. You can look these up. Just a quick overview then. It's some interesting data from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. LXX is Roman numerals for 70, and that's the 70 translators or whatever. The Septuagint, you maybe have heard of it. Interestingly, some of the linguistic stuff may help us to see in the New Testament. Genesis 6:6, nakam is translated enthumazo, to lay to heart or ponder. Strange translation, but atzav is translated by dianoeo, to have in mind. It shows that repentance is primarily viewed as what? A change of mind or disposition, not emotions. We tend in our culture, church cultures, to think of repentance as weeping. It's okay if you weep. But repentance is primarily a change of a heart or mind, saying, God's right, I'm wrong, and I'm grieved over it. Job 42:6, nakam is translated strangely as to evaluate myself, bad translation. Jeremiah 4:28, nakam, that Hebrew word is translated by the Greek word metanoeo, again, and shuv is translated by apostrepho. Now I point this out for you linguistic geeks because those are terms that are used in the New Testament for repentance. So you can see the carryover, Jeremiah 31. In summary then, the Old Testament views man's repentance in similar terms as God's. Man's repentance is A, his grief and pain concerning his situation. Secondly, his change of attitudes and actions toward a situation. And C, his set determination to stick with this new determination. Man's repentance differs from God's in this: A, grief and pain are Godward for rebellion. B, change of attitudes and action in accordance with God's will. And a strength of determination that comes from God, not wumped up within himself. Thus, we can say that the Old Testament data that human repentance is a recognition of one's disagreement with God, a regret over one's disagreement with God, a retraction of one's disagreement with God and a recommitment to agree with, follow God's covenant. Would somebody do me a favor? There's a room outside, room 2. There's some bottles of water in there. Could you get me one, please? My voice is cracking. Thanks. In the New Testament, I believe the New Testament confirms the Old Testament view and centers around Christ's kingdom. Now my repentance centers on particularly my relationship with Jesus Christ. Linguistic. Metanoeo means to change one's mind or change one's purpose. And epistrepho means to turn around, to return, or be converted. That's where we get the Christian term to be converted. That's the linguistic data. In the New Testament, metanoeo alone is used for nakam in those verses. And epistrepho, or words with that strepho root, are used for shuv. And there you've got some references for that. Now, let's go through. Thank you, brother. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd submit to you, this is an aside, who's the greatest preacher that ever lived? Jesus. It's not by results. Peter got more in one sermon converted than Jesus had. That's my guess, because remember, he was seen of over 500 people when he's raised from the dead. Now you could say, well, there were more believers, but you know, there's 500 that saw Jesus, and on Pentecost, 2,000 plus people are converted. But I take Christ's preaching over Peter's. But that's just me. Jesus comes preaching what? Repentance. Repentance is part of the gospel. Repentance is not something apart from the gospel. Jesus comes preaching. Actually, we could go back and say, before he did it, John the Baptist preached repentance. Before that, the prophets preached repentance. So he's just picking that up. Jesus comes preaching repentance because the kingdom has come. The content of Christ's message in the Sermon on the Mount, I think these first four Beatitudes, roughly, now you may disagree, but think it through. This is almost, I think, a functional definition of repentance. What's repentance? Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, and hunger and thirsting for righteousness. That almost is a thumbnail kind of functional equivalent for it. Sinful creature realizes he disagrees with and rebels against a holy sovereign creator. He regrets it. This is retraction of self-effort. The broken one reaches out for God's forgiveness and rests in God's promise of renewal. And hunger and thirst for righteousness and the meek desire the blessings of God's covenant to be a result. It's a renewed commitment to follow God. Thus, Jesus shows us what this inner change of heart and mind involves. This preaching of repentance confirms the Old Testament view of this doctrine. So, a quick New Testament theology of repentance. One, it's an integral part of the gospel. John the Baptist preached it. Christ preached it. The apostles preached it before the resurrection. Thank you. The apostles preached it after the resurrection. Okay, so if repentance, think us through, is a part of the good news, any counseling that ignores repentance can't really be called Christian. So if a person is not broken, grieved, and convinced and convicted over his or her sin, it's just not going to work. Okay? Two, repentance is good news. John the Baptist preached good news. Repentance results in refreshment. See Matthew 11, Acts 3:19. It's not the penance of Roman Catholicism or other works-oriented religion. It's not worldly sorrow. Check out 2 Corinthians 7. Remember, there's a sorrow that leads to death. There's a sorrow that leads to repentance and life. So don't confuse those. It's not penance. It's not beating yourself up. It's not wallowing in your sin. Huh? So joy cannot be experienced. This goes along with what we heard this morning. If you want that joy, that passion for Christ, joy cannot be experienced by the counselee until he repents, if it's necessary. Now, sometimes people come in and their sin is not the issue. They're being sinned against. They don't know how to handle it or what to do. So they don't need to repent unless they're handling it wrongly. So I don't want to say everyone has to repent, but if there's sin involved, the person has to repent. 3, repentance is turning away from dead works, self-deception, and error. Sinners think they are gods, and as such, righteous. Sinners are, and here's the Greek word, antitithemi, in opposition or competition with God. Romans 8, 2 Timothy 2. Sinners' works are stubborn, selfish, and self-centered, and as such, disobedient. Romans 2. And this can even plague believers, because Job had to repent, and he was God's favorite. The counselee must learn to distrust his own evaluations. We could do a whole seminar on this. People come in with a view of their circumstances, of themselves, that does not line up with God's evaluation. And until that person sees it in that perspective, they won't repent. The counselee must see things from God's perspective and wholeheartedly agree with him. Let's use David as a test case. Did David know that he sinned when he committed adultery, covered it with murder? Sure, we got those Psalms. Psalm 51, 32, 38. He was hurting cowboy. I mean, he knew. His conscience bothered him. He says, like the fever, like the Santa Ana's out here. You all should know what the fever heat of summer is. It's because Palestine's set up just the same way. Ocean on the west, coastal plain, mountains, desert. You know, the Santa Ana's. He was hurting, but he wasn't repentant, was he? So, what got him to see it God's way? Nathan. Hey, David. There was this guy, had lots of sheep. Across the way, he had a neighbor, very poor, had one little female lamb. Rich guy has a friend, comes over for dinner. What's he do? You know the story, right? He goes, grabs the little female lammy, butchers her, feeds it. And David goes ballistic. He goes, he deserves to die, but he'll replay fourfold. Here's a guy that knew his law. You're the man. See, David knew he was wrong, but he never saw it from God's perspective. You rich, filthy rich, blessed by me out of your gourd, so much so that you even take extra wives that you're not supposed to have. I told you in the law not to do that, but you know, I'm still being kind. You did all that and you steal Bathsheba. That's when the bubble broke. You see? He saw it from God's perspective. Repentance is turning to God. People must see God's righteousness. And people must see they've wronged and hurt God. Again, the counselee must see God as a person, actually tripersonal, whom he has offended and disgraced. This must be the focus of his regret. Just as our brother was trying to get us to see, we need joy and gladness in the grace of Christ, I'm telling you, we will never get anywhere until a person goes, I've spit on Christ. I've hurt my Lord and my Savior. I mean, if you get a guy that commits adultery, and you know, he's, what a stupid idiot. Yeah. Hello, what about your wife? Yeah. I don't see any compassion for her. You know, what about the person you've sinned against? See? 5, repentance is not penance. Emotional pain is not an end in itself, but a means to the end. Sorrow must end in a change of attitude focused on God that leads to zealous action. The counselee must not confuse emotional or physical pain with repentance. nor be allowed to wallow in his self-centered regrets. The focus must be God, not self, or even primarily others. Sixth, repentance involves submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Messianic King. He's both King and Lord. There I go again. Okay. The counselee must be willing to obey Jesus Christ to... No, I say this gently, but listen to this. To offer help and hope to a non-submissive person will not work. Now, I'm not telling you, don't tell them about Jesus, that Jesus will forgive you if you repent. But don't say things are going to work out and things will go okay as long as you sit there thumbing your nose at God. The offer to help one who will not build upon the rock will not work. If the counselee will not have Jesus as Lord, will not have him as Savior. Now, some of you come from a theology, as I did, background where that was taught, that there's separate, it's just not there. I mean, Jesus is God. And when guys, I've had pastors, I'll give you a case today. Pastor comes in, says, I know it's wrong to divorce my wife, but I'm going to, you know, go off with this other woman, and we're going to have a wonderful ministry together. Now, I'm not making this up. Guy actually said this to me. You know what I said to him? I said, okay, let me get this straight. So we went through this again. So you're telling me this, right? Okay. You stay here. He said, what do you mean? I said, you stay in this room and give me a 20-minute head start. Because when God starts dealing with you, there might be collateral damage. And I don't want to be anywhere near you when God starts working on you. Because, man, you know, it might get me. And he got the point. My point is you can't stand there thumbing your nose at God saying, I'm going to get grace. 7, repentance touches God's heart, elicits his pity and mercy. God takes no pleasure in people's pain or death. There's the text, Old and New Testament. God's tenderness responds to repentance. Of course, he creates in us anyway. So the Holy Spirit creates repentance and faith in us, and God responds. It's much like that mysterious passage in Romans 8. You know, when God searches the heart, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, right? The Spirit prays according to the will of God. And you have that kind of dynamic. It touches God's heart. This does not earn favor, it just elicits that divine response. The counselee must realize that God is gracious through Christ. God does not play jokes. The issue is God's word, not the counselee's ideas or feelings. So if I can say this again, biblical counseling is objective. It's about someone beyond us, a living God who is not our feelings. We always begin to confuse the Holy Spirit with our feelings. No, it's just not true. God is God and independent of us. And we need to realize that God is there. 8, repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit in men. I've sort of said that. Man must repent, but God gives or grants the gift of repentance. Therefore, the counselee need not despair, since God can open his eyes, change his heart, and change his determination. And this should lead to hope. People tell you, I can't repent. No, you can't. But God can lead you to repentance. 2 Timothy. Man of God must be what? Gentle, able to exhort those who contradict, so that perhaps God may grant the gift of repentance unto life. 9, just 2 more. Repentance, like faith and holy living, needs to be ongoing. Individual Christians need to repent. Groups of Christians need to repent at times. The counselee needs to know how to readjust his direction and determinations along biblical lines after discovering sinful ignorance or rebellion in his or her heart. And finally, repentance is always accompanied. We've been examining repentance, but it's never separate from conversion, faith, and obedience. We cannot deal directly with repentance. The because we can't get to the heart. We can only deal with works appropriate for repentance. The counselee's obedience is to be measured by deeds appropriate for repentance. See, I don't have a litmus test or repentance dipstick. Okay, open your mouth, say, okay, and I put that down and pull it out and go, oh, they're repentant. I can't do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But what I can see is, you know, you're not repentant. Oh, yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. How can you say that? You don't know my heart. Yeah, but you're still contacting the woman. Hello, I'm not stupid. Okay? If you have repented of your adultery and you're still involved in it, it's not repentance. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but it's not repentance. See? Or you fill in whatever the other sin is. And so, you see, that's important. Now, a New Testament model, because this is good, and it's a good systematic theology, but parable of the older brother. You probably know it as the parable of the prodigal son. But it's really the prodigal of the older brother. Because we know when it's told, Jesus is telling this against the Pharisees, right? Because they're the older brother. The prostitutes and the tax, the corrupt politicians and the hookers are coming to the kingdom and you're rejecting it. You're the older brother. You're mad that these people are coming into the kingdom. So you got the older brother. He's angry, non-merciful, full of pride. You wronged me. I've served you all these days. And what do I get? Nothing. This verstunkene guy comes in here. He's blown your money. He's that. And you're... That's him, the younger, aggressive, self-seeking. He separates, he squanders, he grovels. Well, these are the two brothers. Now, what's repentance? For the younger brother, look what happens. Providential pain strikes. I want to eat the pig's food. Now, you know what that is for a Jewish kid? I mean, it's just low life. I mean, I'm going to eat. Ah. He longs to eat the pig's food. Second, he recognizes, he says, look, how many of my father's servants are better off than me? I tell you what, I'll go and I'll humble myself to my father. So he goes back, you know the story. Willing to be a servant. Still doesn't understand the grace of the Father. So there's a model. If you want to really get a picture, and the Old Testament model will be David with Bathsheba. So, how can we apply this to counseling? And then I'll open it up for questions real quickly. Your preparation. Prayer. Plead the Spirit's transforming power. List the specific items that he must create in the counseling. Lord, this guy needs to see how horrible this really is. I can't do that. I can't create in him a hatred of the sin. Secondly, patience. Your meek, patient attitude. You know, there are times, let's face it, you really want to blast people. And it doesn't work. You're not the Holy Spirit. Stick with the word and confront the person with the word. Your meek, patient attitude versus a fighting, quarrelsome attitude demonstrates your dependence on the Holy Spirit to do this work. Pray for humility and plan your response where you expect hostility. If you know a counselee is going to be resistant, be ready with a gentle answer that is still biblically truthful. That's your preparation, your presentation. You must teach repentance. Most people have hardly ever heard the word, let alone lived it. Most people have heard, and it's not wrong, grace, 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 grace. But grace for what? I use my favorite gross illustration, okay? How many of you ladies, if I offered you a free expenses paid vacation to the local hospital, Sharp or Kaiser or whatever, to have a breast removed? I'll pay for it. You men, free testicle removal. Now you look at me like I'm crazy, right? Why would I want to do that? Ha ha. But if you don't have medical insurance, right? And next week the doctor says, honey, we're going to have to slash and burn or you're not going to live. You might call me up and go, hey, you got that offer still on the books there? I can't pay for this. And by the way, I do have breast cancer or testicular cancer. See what I'm saying? It's not good news if you don't have a big problem. And we need to see the Savior as the Savior from sin. So you have to teach repentance. Now, here are just some suggestions. You don't have to use these, but I think these might help. Study, day one. Read Jeremiah 8, 4 through 12. Describe the attitudes of an unrepentant apostate. And do the same for Romans 2. Day two, read 2 Corinthians 7. Describe the signs of false sorrow. So you can see there's assignments there. Day one, day two, day three, day four, read Matthew 5. Rate yourself on each of these. And day five, read different passages. Ending on day six, read Luke 15, 10 through 32. And in your own, what happened to the prodigal's heart? Has this happened to you? Have you sought the Father's face over, you know, fill in whatever the sin is? Or you might want to say, read repentance. Now, this has changed. And I have to ask John or Sandra Cully at the bookstore what the new title is. I think it's just repentance now. But it used to be Repentance in the 20th Century Man and the 21st Century Man. Now it's just Repentance by C. John Miller. Read that book, summarize each chapter in a sentence or two, and write out a prayer of repentance. And you might define works appropriate for repentance. See, so this is the kind of stuff that you need to do with the counselee. You must get the person to face God alone. Get away. Write out a covenant of commitment on the basis of God's grace in Christ. Wayne Mack used to do this. He had a sheet of paper. He said, there's a blank to fill in, on such and such a date, covenant before the living God to deal with blank. And get the person to write out an actual covenant of commitment before God. So, you must check this basic foundational issue when you face resistance. If a person resists you, it could be because they're not repentant. It could be for other reasons. They don't understand enough. You haven't explained clearly enough. You've blown it. But often resistance is because they're not repentant. So we need to help the counselee renew his faith in Christ. Well, the rest is really not necessary. This is the point on repentance. We'll stop there, okay? Now, that's repentance. Don't counsel without it. Now, questions that you have that I might respond and how to apply this to people or etc. Any questions on repentance? What it is, how to do it, etc. And raise your hand. He'll come over with the microphone. We'll get your question, and then I can answer it. That way I won't have to parry, okay? So the question, I'll repeat, is you have someone in the church, it could be a man, it could be a woman. In this case, it's obviously men. That's the examples given. They come in, maybe it's pornography or adultery, and what happens is this person is caught, they supposedly repent, and the pattern continues on a continuing basis, albeit at a distance. Well, it's a very good question. You say to them, okay, this is what repentance would look like. And as I tell people, the change usually comes when a person repents before the sin. Okay? So in the dynamic, it's often this. A person is tempted, they fall into the sin, go back to the sin, they're convicted, they repent, and they struggle. Real growth comes when they're tempted to do it and they call for help. So in that case, I would say, look, unless we have you calling us before you go out on a drunk or look at pornography or run around with another woman, see, we'll give you the help. We'll pray with you. You can stay over the house overnight. We'll do whatever we have to do to help you. Ultimately, it's got to be the Holy Spirit because we can't be with you 24/7. But we'll help you. The bridge over is if you will reach out and ask for help, then we'll work with you. If you don't do it, then it's either pride that makes you think I can do this on my own, or maybe you're really not repentant. You know, the kindest thing for that person is to say, that's not repentance. In fact, you know, when I was here in San Diego, the congregation I was at, we actually did that. We disciplined someone and eventually excommunicate him for unfruitful repentance. Because we had a person that said again and again, I'm repentant, you're right, I shouldn't do that. You go through counseling, they don't do any homework, hardly ever, hardly finish any of the projects you ask him to do. You finally go, you know, white man speaks with forked tongue. You know, you've broken so many treaties, we don't believe it anymore. You know, and not because we're angry, but for the three great reasons of church discipline: the glory of God, the protection of the sheep, and your restoration. We can't believe your confession of faith anymore because it's not worth the air that it's put on. So, you know, this is just to say what almost all of you knows: you really can't practice biblical counseling outside of a local congregation effectively unless you've got to work with the elders of that church. Because ultimately, they're the ones that call the shots. Yeah. My rule of thumb is, and it's always been, and I think most biblical counselors, is if you are a member of a Bible-believing, practicing church, a member in good standing, you're not under discipline, I got to treat you as a believer. And sometimes people come with doubts and say, I don't think I'm a Christian. I go, I'm sorry. You're baptized. You're a member of a church. Well, yeah, but I don't see the fruit. I said, well, that may be true, and you could be a hypocrite. Maybe you're not regenerate. But you are a member, and it's kind of like the person who says, I don't want to be married anymore. I go, dude, you got the ring, dude. I don't care what you think. I don't care if you don't want her anymore. You're married. You're in. You can't get out. Just because you go, I want out. No, you got duties. And I would plead with them on that basis. But if eventually the person just, like a bump on the log, Titus says, by their deeds, they deny him. I would have to say, 95% of the people that I've seen disciplined and I've been involved in as a pastor, they still claim to be Christians. They think we're stupid idiots, and we just go, well, you're just a stubborn sinner, and we're going to treat you like that. If you're acting like an unregenerate person, we're going to treat you that way. So non-repentance has to get plugged back into the church to where the elders can do that, because they bear, you know, the keys of the kingdom. I don't, unless I'm the pastor of that particular person. Other questions about repentance, what it looked like or whatever, application and counseling.
It may not be a question directly with repentance, but something that I'm running into that's been a really big problem as of lately, especially when I'm trying to counsel someone, is their reading ability. And getting them over, I have to spoon feed them everything that they get. I try to encourage them to better themselves as far as bringing their reading levels up and things of that nature, but this is something that's become very prevalent.
Yep.
As of late.
I live in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It's recently one of the locals told me, which I thought was a very good description, it's a drinking town with a sports problem. And, you know, large inner city groups and people struggle with that. And here's the deal. In this day and age, as long as a person's finger works, they can use a tape. So you get CDs. So in a sense, whether it goes through eye gate or ear gate, what's the difference? You know, if my little three-year-old kid can't read, but he knows when I go, don't touch, there are big consequences. So you can orally get through where you can't get through. Now, you do eventually want the person to be able to read. One of the great things about the Protestant Reformation was it wanted to put the Bible into people's hands. But today, because people, they're video-oriented or whatever, you know, get them to listening. It's still oral as opposed to, you know, visual. So that's the place to start. And then encourage them, and then the local church can do things to help people. English is a second language, helping, you know, reading or whatever. Give the people the tools to do what they need to do. But the place to go for people who hate to read, okay, you can't say, well, you can't be saved because you can't read. So, you know, I mean, there's whole pre-literate cultures that don't even have language written down yet. So you make that adjustment. So maybe talking to a Wycliffe translator, or I have a friend who's worked for New Tribes in New Guinea, you know. Hey, how did you work with these people before you even had a written, you know, code down to, you know, translate the thing? And that would be the analogy to work with the people. So I would go for tapes, CDs or whatever that they could pay to listen to this. Say, come back and we'll work on the level that you can work with. Other questions or things about repentance before we finish up? Going once. Going twice. Okay. Oh, one more. Okay. Thank you.
I'm just curious, if you have a spouse who comes in, and I'll say it's a wife, and she's been abused in some way by her husband. Her husband shows up at church once in a while, but he's not really spiritual or whatever. He says, but you still want to counsel the wife. The husband's not willing or ready to repent. He doesn't understand what it is. How do you deal with her? She hasn't done anything wrong, of course, you know. I mean, and how long do you counsel with her when you're not able to really help her with the problem because she's unwilling to get help?
Okay, so the question is, in a situation where the husband's not willing to come in, say the wife's a believer, or the other way around, first of all, I don't counsel her. I let my wife counsel her. Okay, that's the husband won't come. If he comes, then I'll counsel the both of them. But I would say, in that situation, get a woman to disciple her. Don't assume that she's sinning, but it's more than likely that she'll struggle. She's got an idiot for a husband who is really wicked. She may be being physically abused. That brings other issues in. You need to be plugged into the system and the police, etc., protection from abuse orders, etc. You need to be savvy in terms of how to protect her against abuse, you know, that he might be involved with putting on her or the kids. So you need to give her tools to be able to be a godly woman in that bad situation as best she can. For some gals, it may be you need to give her tools to actually have the courage to get the civil magistrate involved. One of the weaknesses of Bible-believing churches is because we have a somewhat proper understanding of male headship. That the bottom line is, honey, if you go back and just keep your mouth shut and be the kind of woman you ought to be, you wouldn't be getting beaten. Man, that's like standing there with an Arab terrorist and saying, Glenn, if we just gave you our territory, you wouldn't hate us anymore. I mean, there's idiocy that goes on in the church in the name of wisdom. Yes, there's male headship, but woman doesn't have to stay and be a punching bag. You know, that's not what she's called to be. So there's all kinds of things there that need to be done. But just quickly, she would need to be discipled, given tools how to have peace in the midst of that, and emergency rules and regs that she can follow, people that she can go to know what to do and where to get help if it gets to the point where she really is in danger or the kids are in danger. So the analogy I would make is, and I'll end with this, is back in the pro-life movement, which we were involved in heavily, shepherding homes. If we don't say to gals who are getting kicked out of their homes or no place to live, hey, come live with us. Here, we'll help you. You know, when you say to her, don't kill your baby, which is true, and then you say, be warm, be filled, and be comforted. I don't know how in the world you're going to get your next meal or where you're going to live, but don't kill that baby. It's irresponsible. Same thing with an abused woman. If she gets to that point, where's she going to go? Well, she'll probably go to a shelter that's run by feminists who really have an attitude toward men. Well, what do we expect? Where's she going to go if we don't have an alternative for her? So we need to help women like that. The guy's not repentant. He's an unbeliever. You know, there's 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbeliever wants to go, that can get very complicated. And when I taught the marriage and family course, I go into, you know, what are grounds for separation, etc. So it's a little complex for now, but, you know, I can work with Jim, you know, taking the marriage and family course. Well, it's time to go. Let me pray and let you go so you have your full 2 hours for your break so you can be fresh for Brad tonight when you come back. Father in heaven, we thank you for these folks who have taken time, money, and effort to get here. We pray that they will go away fed on Jesus Christ and with real tools to work with real complex situations. Lord, we don't have anything to give people except Christ. And yet, Christ practically takes care of his sheep. So Lord, we pray that we will be wise and patient on the one hand and aggressive on the other when people need to be protected. Help us to repent on a daily basis so that we can embrace our Savior on a daily basis and produce fruits that are pleasing to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.